So Karen and I have been members here of this church since 1988. We came, we'd been married about 3 years, and it was a time in my life where I'd grown up in a church but really wasn't a Christian. And based on kind of some of the doctrine and theology of that church, life was all about a cosmic scale. And as long as I did one more good thing than I did bad thing, God and I were good. And it was very earth-shattering for me to find that that wasn't the case. And I didn't understand it, and I didn't know what to understand. And so I actually got into kind of reading the Word and actually found that the plant manager at the plant I was working at was Mike McGill, and he attended here. One of Karen's co-workers was Jeff Alves, and he attended here. And Jeff invited us. We came begrudgingly. I came because they had a men's softball team. But while I was here, I met God. So I went into Mike McGill's office. He wasn't here the first Sunday we were here. And he said, I said, "Hey, I missed you at church yesterday." And he said, "Really?" And I said, "Yeah, we were there." So we started to talk, and he started to share. And I said, "Mike, I am so confused. My insides are out, and my outsides are upside down. I just don't understand." He said, "Well, there's a Bible study at my house Thursday night. Be there." And we started in a process. And we started to open up the Scriptures, and we started to understand what God's love and grace was about. And see, that's today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Matthew 22 to where they had it all wrong. And they were still balancing that cosmic scale. They were doing all the right things to make themselves righteous. And in the process, we're against everything that Jesus was trying to explain. So we're going to look at what it means first to be a church. And our church says, what are we going to do as a church? We are going to glorify God. So to glorify God, what do we need to do to glorify God? And to understand where God's glory comes from, we need to understand a little bit about who God is. So how big is your God? I think it's all too often that we tend to, we are created in God's image, and we turn around and create God back in our image. And we put God into a box, or we put them into a mold that allows him to fit our expectations. We've got some people who think that he's some sort of cosmic being that was there in the beginning, but after that he doesn't have much more to do with us. Maybe in the end he'll come and pick up the pieces and it'll be all right. But we are more in charge than God is. A lady was on her way to catch a train, and she was late. And on the way there, she kept praying, "Lord, please, I need a place to park. I need to catch this train. Please let there be a spot right up front." All the way there, for 20 minutes straight, that's her, "Please let there be a spot right up front." As she pulls into the parking lot, she looks over, and in the front row, front spot, a car's backing out. She looks up, sees that, and says, "That's great. Thanks, God. I got it from here." She didn't even acknowledge what God had done. There's still other people that kind of look at God, and they look at him as some sort of hybrid between Winnie the Pooh and Papa Smurf, okay? That he's there when we're afraid. He's there when we need him. And as long as we call, he's going to come. I have a friend. I was in his wedding. He was in my wedding. His name is Mike. And Mike's a good guy, but he doesn't know the Lord. And we've talked a lot. And Mike is of the opinion that God's going to get into his stuff. And God's going to get in his way. And he's going to make him have to change. So Mike has conceded that at the very end of his life, with his last breath, he'll profess Christ, claim him as Savior, and spend eternity with him in heaven. And we have talked and talked and talked. about how it doesn't work that way, that God's looking at a heart, he's looking at your life, he's looking at all these other things. And I said, besides that, Mike, your last breath, what if your last word is, Are you willing to risk eternity because you think you know better? And he said, yes. So, I wondered about why people would make these choices. And then you think about it, and they don't understand who God is. They don't understand what God can do. So we're going to start, let's look at the beginning. Let's look at the very, very beginning. Let's look in Genesis. In Genesis 3:1, it says, Genesis 1:3, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the water. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Our God can say, let there be light, and there is light. And then later, in Genesis 2, he talks about the creation of man. He says, then the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, and the man became a living creature. Our God can create from nothing by just speaking. Let that soak in a second. How big is God if he can speak and create? Isaiah put it this way, who else has held the oceans in his hands? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who knows the weight of the earth and has weighed out the mountains and the hills? Held the oceans in his hands. Pretty amazing to think about it. That God holds all the water that covers more than two-thirds of the earth in his hands. He said in Isaiah 48, it says, listen to me, O family of Jacob. Israel, my chosen one, I alone am God, the first and the last. It was my hand that laid the foundation of the earth. The palm of my hand spread out above the heavens. I spoke, and they came into being. The palm of his hand spread out over the heavens. Why is it important to really understand who God is? Because our response to his magnitude, his glory, is only thing we can give. If we don't understand who he is, we miss out on what he wants to give us. See, there's no one else anywhere in all of nature, in all of the universe, in anywhere that is like God. There is no one that can do what he can do. There is no one that has done what he has done. When we realize that, our only response is to praise him. That's all we can do. If we totally understand how big and glorious and awesome our God is, our natural response is to give him glory. So I'm a child of 70. We would say, he's awesome. If you're a child of the 80s, you'd go, dude. You've got to understand how big God is before you can start to understand that what we're called to do. Because as a church, why do we exist? To glorify God. But I can't glorify somebody I don't know. I can't glorify something I don't understand. So it's a big circle. If I understand who God is, my only response is to give him glory. And as I give him glory, I start to understand more about who he is. Look at Romans. I'm going to read from Romans 11, 34 and 36. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. So when we start to understand and glorify God, we start to understand love. If we don't understand love, we can't understand God. We can't understand glory. If we don't understand glory, we can't understand love. And as we love, we glorify God. You see how it works here? They can't be broken apart. They have to stay together. Now, is this anything about what we've done? No. It's nothing about what we've done. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Because see, if we got in the middle of all of this, we'd start to assume that God loves me because I do this. God loves me because I am this. And it's completely backwards. I am this because God loves me. I do this because God empowers me to. You know, when I was getting ready and I was starting off, it was hugely exciting to think to come and to be able to share. And then about halfway in the middle, it just became hugely frustrating. And I was about 6 seconds away from calling Patrick and saying, "Find another guy. I am not it." And then I started to think, started to pray. And Philippians 4:13 came to mind. And today, if there's anything good in what I'm saying, praise God. I'll take the blame for all the bad stuff. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So today we want to look at giving God the glory for who he is. And then we're going to look at what it means to love God. So when we're thinking about God, let's look at what the Old Testament said. In 1 Chronicles 16, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring the offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." In the splendor of his holiness. Again, there is nothing about us that lends anything to God. Isaiah says that our righteousness is but filthy rags. The only time we are anywhere near glorified, it's a new word I just made up, but is when we are reflecting Christ, when we allow God or Jesus to work in us, and what comes out is of him, then that can in turn come back as glory. There's just nothing about us that allows us on our own to love God or to bring him glory. 1 Peter says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, let him speak. Whoever serves as one who serves in the strength of God, supplies in order that everything may be glorified through Jesus Christ." We are called to respond. We are called to be God's hands and feet to Clovis. We are called to love him and to bring him glory. And that's what we want to do. That's where we want to be. We want to resolve ourselves to understand that we have to give nothing to God that he needs. But if we understand who God is, the only thing that we can do is to give everything back. A very, very rich man was sitting down negotiating with God. And God said, "Okay, what are you going to give me that you think that I need?" And so the man started writing down on a piece of paper. And he said at the top, I will hereby give to God, and he started a list. And he wrote down and wrote down, and he finally got done, and he signs it, and he slides it across the table. God didn't even look at it. He said, it's not enough. So the man breathed deep and took the paper back and flipped it over and started writing down more things. And when he got that page full, he signed his name and slid it across the paper to God. God didn't even touch it. He said, it's not enough. And the man said, you've got to be kidding me. What you're asking for is everything I have, including myself. And God said, now we're getting close. God, Jesus gave his all on the cross for our sins. What are we in return going to do about that? And what we're called to do is to give our all back. But it'll be through him who gives us strength. So what is love? If I'm going to love God, I need to understand what that love is. If I'm going to love others, I need to understand love. So in 1 John 3:16, it says, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Or in 1 John 4:16, it says, and we know and rely on the love of God that he has for us, for God is love. And whoever loves God lives in God, and God in him. Whoever does not know God does not know love. And if you know or claim to know God and you don't know love, you have to stop and ask yourself if your belief is true. Because God is love. And God is the only one that can explain love to us. He's the only one that can show us what love is. Now, it's not like he needs us to say, hooray, hooray, good job, God. When Jesus was coming in on the triumphal entry, listen to these words. He says, as he was drawing near, already way down the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with loud voices for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, Jesus told him, I tell you that if these were silent, even the stones would cry out. So it's not a matter of need for us to love God. It's a matter of response. It's a matter of our understanding what's been done for us. And then based on that, our desire should come out. We need to do likewise. So we're going to look now. We're going to start to wade through Matthew 22. So we're kind of looking at God. We're looking at what love. And now we're going to love God. And Jesus was asked a question in Matthew 22, and he said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gave them a response. And this wasn't something that was new to them. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on your foreheads and between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates, on your gates. Love God. Love of mind and commitment, purpose, is the highest heart, mind, and soul and strength. I work in raisins, and our raisins are kosher, so you can have them on Passover, family, if you want. But to be kosher, we have to be inspected by a rabbi. And so the rabbi came in, and we were going about our day, and he said, you know, I will need time for prayer. It's going to be time in 10 minutes. I'm going to need time to pray. So he said, okay, there's a little conference room kind of off the side. I'm thinking we'll be discreet, and we'll give him a chance to pray. He said, perfect, that'll be great. The whole office opened up off of this conference room, but he went in, and he closed the door. And he wrapped his arms with the prayer cords. He put a little box and he tied it on his forehead. And then he walked over and he opened the door and stood in the doorway and offered up his prayer. Now he understood what God was telling him to do, but he missed the point of why he was doing it. He was praying for our notice. He was praying for our worship of him, of how holy he was and how pious he was and how much of a great rabbi he was. And he's still today missing the point. Now, they tease me at work. They say, hey, you know, the rabbi's coming. You're going to have a Bible study with him. And I say, no, he doesn't bring his New Testament. So, you know, So as we look forward to the passage, we just learned a few things. We said, how should we love God? To love God requires all of our heart, our might, our mind, and our strength. Our heart is the core, the basis, the identity of who we are, the very nature or essence of us. The might is our intent and our will. It's not necessarily about the strength, but it's about our will. How much can we endure? And then our strength that's about the physical strength. So when you start to look at those three things, what's left? Nothing. There's nothing left. So we're called to love the Lord our God with everything we are, with everything we have. Nothing held back, nothing in reserve. So, if we're trying to love God in that way, what should we do? Well, it tells us in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, the word seek that's in there, you know, we think seek, we think hide and seek. You know, I'm going to go look for God. That's not what this word means. Imagine you're in the middle of the ocean, and imagine you decide to go swimming. And you jump off in the water, and you're swimming around. And the boat misunderstands, and they leave. You look around, and for as far as you can see, it's you. So you start treading water. You start swimming. And you're good for a while. And then you get tired. You might even start to sink. And you start to sink. You go under the water. And you can't breathe water. So you're tired. You're gassed. You're worn out. And now you're underwater and you can't breathe. And you're going to try to get back up to that surface of the water to get that breath of air, no matter what, in any way possible. It is more important to you than anything else in the world than to get a lung full of fresh air. At that point in time, you are seeking air. Nothing else matters. Nothing else will get in the way. The only thing you want is air. So when we seek God, we need to approach that in a manner that says, I need God so much that nothing else matters. That my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, everything that is about me seeks him, needs him, wants to spend time with him, wants to know more about him, wants to serve him and serve others for him. Because it's not about us. It's about him. We know that in the law, where the Pharisees were kind of residing, that it tells us a lot of things about how to do different things. And it says in Psalms 119, it says, oh, how I love your law, and meditate on it all the day. They took that to mean, I need to keep the law, and that's what's important. But I need to be in the scriptures. I need to understand God's word. I need to spend time with him by spending time in his word. Because the word of God is active, and it's relational. And when we spend time in the scriptures, we spend time with him. We need to put God first. We need to seek after God to love him. We need to make every effort in everything we do to glorify God, because he is worthy. He is more powerful, more knowing. He's ever present. He is everything. And when we understand that, we give him glory, which shows him love, which results in more glory for him. Okay? So, one of the problems we have today is when we look at love, we think of it not as a verb. Now, all the DC Talk fans said, no, love's a verb. Right? How many? Am I that old that, okay, no, DC Talk didn't happen. Okay, never mind. But love, to fully understand what God showed his love for us by sending his son to die on a cross. God put his love into action. So when we receive God's love, we need to put God's love into action. So I was struggling with a way to explain that. And it dawned on me that often in the Bible, God uses the marriage relationship as a way to show so many different things. And this is a good one. So in the beginning, Tim meets Karen. Okay? Sorry, baby. That's all right. But it's all good stuff. And we meet, and I notice her, and I'm attracted. I go over and I talk to her, and we spend casual time together, and we become friends. So people would say, is Karen your friend? I would say, yes. And so we're now affiliated with each other. So after we spend time together, maybe we start to date, and we start to enjoy each other's company, and I enjoy her company more than anybody else. Now I desire Karen. As things go on and we start to say, this is right, this is where we think God is calling us to be, we start to generate a commitment. I ask her to marry me. She says no. And true story, you want to hear the rest of it, come see me afterwards. But I wore her down. Guys, the problem was I didn't bring jewelry, okay? Yeah. But we generate a commitment, and out of that commitment comes love. Then we get married, and we start a life together. And in that commitment of love, love grows. So we hear about God's calling, and we start to respond. And we can say we want to know more. And you can say, hey, do I go to church? Yeah, I go to church. I have an affiliation with God. I start to say, I want to help out at church. I have a desire to serve God. I may even join the church or sign up to do something on a bigger scale. I may even volunteer to be a ministry leader. Now I have a commitment to serve God in that church. I love God, but it's not until I spend my life with God that I start to understand what it means to love God. It's out of that time together that we gain an understanding of love. So we've got kind of a halo effect. This is kind of the Al Oliver 20-minute intro for the little bit of sermon here. We've understanding God, God's love, and what our responsibility in is. Let's go. We're going to look at a passage in Matthew. Paul read for us. Great job. Thank you, Paul. Psalm 2. And if you were wondering why Psalm 2, I asked Paul to do that. If you listen to the words that Paul shared, that is a capsule of what we're going to look at in Matthew. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians are coming together to plot against Christ to overthrow him. So in Matthew's gospel, he focuses kind of on showing Jesus is the Messiah and helping us understand what that means to the Jewish culture. So to give you a little bit of a time frame of the events that we're going to look at here in Matthew 22, this is Wednesday, or they estimate it to be Wednesday, just a few days before Good Friday, and only 3 days after Jesus had entered and everybody was praising him. Now, in the meantime, he's also on Tuesday. He had a busy week. On Tuesday, he went to the temple and drove out the money changers. So this is Passover. He just drove out the money changers on the most lucrative time of the year for the Jewish temple. And they're starting to get, they being the religious leaders, are getting a bit annoyed. Not because of what Jesus is doing theoretically or scripturally. They appreciate that. But he is totally threatening them. And their thought is, he's going to come in and he's going to blow up the law. He is completely going to rewrite the law, and what's that going to do? It's going to kick us out of a job. Now, if you went at this time and you'd say, who is the number one hero of the Jewish community right now? They would say Moses. Moses would be on, like, the lunch boxes, or if they had little playing cards, he would be the number one card you would trade for. You know, I'll give you two Isaiahs for a Moses, you know, kind of thing. Why was Moses such a big deal? He was face to face. He spent time with God. He freed the Jews from Egypt. He brought the law down from God. He did everything it took to set up the hierarchy that the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to maintain. He was the guy that everybody, when you would say something about Moses, everybody would listen. So, 10 laws started off. It became 613 as they started to interpret things. 248 of them are affirmative. And that's actually one for every part of the human body, or how it was felt at that time. And there's 365 negative laws, one for each day of the year. The Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish religious leaders are very, very concerned about the law. met with a rabbi last year. He was traveling to Australia. He left to go to Australia on Thursday, set to arrive on Friday, but his plane was delayed, and he wasn't going to arrive until Saturday morning. He was flying from LA to Australia, and he was going to be traveling on the Sabbath. He gets on the phone, he's concerned that he's, one, traveling on the Sabbath. He's going way more than a Sabbath day's journey. And when he gets there, can he pick up his luggage? And he called back to the headquarters, and they didn't know how to answer him. They convened a group of Torah scholars, and they debated for 6 hours as far as what the guy should do. Because if he didn't do it right, he would have been unclean as a rabbi and unfit to perform his duties that he was going to be paid to do. And he was in a dilemma. It was that important to them to keep the law. So let's look at what a Pharisee is. The root word of Pharisee, they don't really know. They in kind of in general think it means to be set apart, or the set apart ones, to keep separate. They're not really sure what that means, except they kind of felt that they kept themselves apart from anybody that was lower than them, anybody lesser than them, anybody that wasn't them. So they kind of really were not fans of anybody that wasn't a rabbi. They would take the law and they would hold to the general interpretation that was had. They tended to be very strict people that interpreted the law specifically. And they did believe in life after death, and they did believe that God would punish the wicked and the righteous would come into great gifts in heaven, and that the Messiah, when he came, would bring peace. They kind of thought Jesus was okay because his teaching when he was in the temple was not against the Torah, but they were threatened by it. And so they kind of wanted to get him out of the way, because they had all kind of bonded together and said, we're going to make this happen. Now the Sadducees, another group, you've got Pharisees, Sadducees. The Sadducees were kind of an interesting group. Again, don't really know where they came from, how they became into to be known as Sadducees. They are famous for John calling a generation of vipers. They're also called by Jesus hypocrites and a wicked and adulterous generation. So they get a lot of high billing for what they're doing. You know that the Gospel of John doesn't mention Sadducees at all. He just leaves the word out. They insisted on a very liberal interpretation of the law. They had a written law, they had a verbal law, they had a secret law, they just liked law, they kind of kept it going. They did not believe in the afterlife. They believe you died, you're done. So that was why they were sad, you see. Just making sure you're awake out there. I mean, I'm looking out there, and, I'm even boring myself based on what you guys are saying. So, okay. So then we've got another group, we have the Herodians. So we got Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians. The Herodians were really not a religious group, but they were kind of like a social-political group that could have been religious, but they just kind of were following. They get their name from the followers of Herod, and so they liked to support them, and they did a lot to kind of keep them in office. So you've got three groups. Now, if you think about these three groups, you got the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians. They didn't like each other. This would be kind of like Donald Trump, Nancy Pelosi, and Bernie Sanders coming together, okay, to figure something out and make change, okay? But they figured that if they came together, they could get rid of Jesus, and then they could sort things out themselves. But they needed to get rid of Jesus. They needed to get rid of him. They couldn't kill him. That had been outlawed by Roman law. Only the Romans could kill people. But what they needed to do was discredit Jesus. How could they discredit Jesus? They needed him to either say something against Moses or something against the law. So if they could do that, then they could use that against Jesus and discredit him against the people and get the people to just be done with him. So they were really looking for a way to discredit Jesus. So they gang up on him. They pick an afternoon, and they start in front of a bunch of people. They start to go see him. So first off, we're going to look at Matthew 22:15, and we're going to 15 through 22. So they're going to. So then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus was aware of their malice. "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me a coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And it said, Jesus said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then Jesus said to them, "Therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And when they heard this, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. So these fellows, smart guys, they're learned in the law, are coming, and they're going to try to trick Jesus. Try to trick Jesus. Let that soak in a second. They're going to mentally try to joust with Jesus, okay? And they're going to try to get him to say something that would be against Moses, or even better, against Caesar. Because either way, the other people will then have to come in and do their dirty work. So they asked him a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes? And Jesus told them, render unto Caesar what is Caesar. If Caesar is so vain that he'll put his face on a coin and he thinks that all this is about him, let him have that. But what's God is God's, and the two are not going to mix. So he's kind of looking at it, and he's actually putting them in their place. Jesus was aware of their malice. He knew their thoughts and their motives. It must have been really unnerving to these people to say, they would be standing there going, "Man, this guy can read my mind. Man, this guy knows what I'm, this makes no sense. How can he be doing this?" And they didn't gain any perspective, though. They didn't understand who Jesus was based on what he had said and what he had just done. So their only choice when they heard this was to beat feet, and they left. So they, group one, dealt with, and they ran away. Group two is coming in, and you got some of the Sadducees coming in. And the Sadducees, it's kind of a, they're going to create this scenario that is so convoluted that they probably couldn't even explain it, but they're going to try to trick Jesus with it. And they, so the same day, the Sadducees came to him saying, the Sadducees, who I like what Matthew's saying, he kind of gives us a little clue. He says, the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, they're going to ask him a question about the resurrection. And they say, okay, they create this. If a guy marries and he dies and his brother, and it goes on and on and on. So this lady marries all seven brothers. They all die, and then she dies. And their question of who is her husband in heaven? So again, they're asking a question about these seven men who married this one gal and die. My bigger question would be, why not brother three or four figuring out, marry this gal, you're going to die. Let's just stop here, you know? I mean, but they just kept going. And when they got there, they're talking about the resurrection that they don't believe in. They're trying to catch Jesus by traveling into an area that they don't understand. And so how does Jesus answer them? He says, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. You're a Sadducee. You're a religious leader. You pride yourself on the interpretation of the Bible, of the Torah. They don't believe in resurrection because it's not in the Torah. They have crossed every T. They've looked at every I. They've spent their life dedicated to understanding the scriptures. And now they're trying to trick Jesus, and he says, you don't know what you're reading. So they don't know what to do. And so he says, you have not read what was said to you by God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They couldn't answer him. They didn't know. They didn't understand why he knew so much about the Torah. They didn't understand that he wrote the Torah. So they've got two groups been dismissed. It's kind of interesting. We're going to bring in a third group. And this is where we're at with Matthew 22, 34 through 38. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. I'm going to pause for just a quick second. The word silenced there. This isn't like he walked in and went, say no more. This is a visual image of muzzling a renegade ox against its will to a point where it can do nothing. Okay? This is not just like he made him look silly. He completely destroyed. There was little bits of Sadducee laying all over the sidewalk. He just destroyed them, okay? And they could say no more because he took all the words they could say and discredited them. So when he silenced the Sadducee, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer. Now, Matthew doesn't really make this distinction of a lawyer in any other of the passages. He's talking about a lawyer. And this fellow was kind of special. He was more of he knew the religious law, he knew the social political law, and he knew all about the interactions of the two. This guy is kind of the man that is going to deal with Jesus. This is the big guns. If this is high noon, they are going to have a showdown at the OK Corral here. So he understands all aspects of law, and he says to him, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, without even a thought, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. Way back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was taken out by Satan and tempted. How did Jesus fight Satan? He told him scripture. How is Jesus defending himself here? He's using scripture. So if it's good enough for the Son of God, shouldn't it work for us? So if I'm going to defend myself with scripture, I need to know scripture. If I'm going to love God, I need to know God so I can love him more. I need to spend time with him in prayer and in studying the scripture. In Mark's account of what's going on, Jesus turned to him and says, you've answered wisely to the lawyer, and you are not far from the kingdom. The Lord just evaluated this man, kind of gave him a little bit of credit, but said, you are not far from the kingdom. Some pretty sad words. Could you imagine all the study and all the time and all the effort this man has put in to make himself righteous, to make himself acceptable to God? And God turns to him and says, you're not far off. Wow. That would be crushing. But he didn't do anything about it. He didn't explain. He didn't say, wait, I'm not far off. Explain to me. Show me. Tell me. This man loved his law. This man loved his position. This man loved himself and didn't know God. And so he was not far off. So if we're going to love God unreservedly, we need to acknowledge his greatness, give him honor and praise, and worship him. Because he alone is worthy. It's been said, God's glory is in the essence of his nature, and we give glory to him by recognizing that essence. Pretty cool. So, what can we do with this? Where can we go with this? How do we make that banner more than just a pretty wall decoration? How do we make our mission to love God? Because that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about, we need to say, either take down that sign or make it real. There's no in between. Otherwise, we fall back and the word Jesus used was hypocrite. And we don't want to be a hypocrite. We don't want to be just a little far off. So to love God is to know God. How are we going to know God? Psalm 145 says, one generation shall commend your works to another, and you shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. We love God by spending time with him in prayer and his word, and by sharing that with a lost and dying world, by sharing that with other Christians who are hurting, by sharing that with family members that maybe, like I was, confused. And I was shown such love by in the office of a plant manager when he started to explain that it wasn't about me. We need to understand and then do. If we don't do anything about it, we've taken our candle and put it under a basket. We've taken the greatest gift that God could give us and not done anything with it. We've cheapened it. We've said that, yeah, Jesus died on a cross. Yeah, it's kind of cool. Where we need to be saying, you have a Savior that's calling you, who wants to pay the price for your sin and have a relationship with you. If people knew that, what a difference. What a difference it would be here if people walked in and they said, wow, those guys love God. There's not enough room in this building if people came in. It's not about programs, folks. It's not about having the most zowie-wowie this or that. It's about a group of people coming together to love God and to share that love with others. So we say, are we doing it? I pray that we are. I pray that if you're not, that you start. I'm going to close with this. 1 John 5:1-3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we are the love of the children of God. When we love God, We obey his commands, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Pray with me, please. Precious Father, we thank you. Thank you for showing us what love is, for being love for us, for giving us your love that we might in turn share that. Lord, let us be your hands and feet. Let us spread your love through your gospel to a lost and dying world. Let us not be fearful, Lord. Let us not be afraid. But let us do everything in every way to give you glory. And in Christ's name.